got up in the 20s some, and so, you know, it wasn't bad winter. It wasn't a bad winter. It was all right.
Well, you like winter.
Yes. So I'm fine with it. No problem. Well, it's good to have you back anyhow.
Thank you.
Glad to have you here. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 12. Two verses as we get started this morning. We want to wrap up our series of studies on the seven sayings from the cross, and of course conclude them today on Easter Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Ryan, can you give me your watch? They took the clock down, and if I don't have a watch, Easter Sunday could last a long time. So, all right, we do want to conclude today our series of studies looking at the seven sayings from the cross. And we have been spending some time on these the past several weeks. We've talked about the seven sayings. I want to write them all on the board again this morning just so you have them all in your frame of reference. We've been going through them in detail each week. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23. And of course, we start each week with that passage from 1 Corinthians and the passage from Hebrews, showing that both in the prophetic program and in the dispensation of grace, the cross is the focal point. The cross is the center. Paul says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The writer of Hebrews says about Jesus Christ that he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. So the cross is at the center, no matter who God is dealing with, no matter the circumstances, the cross is the center and the basis of it all. So therefore, the things that Jesus Christ said on the cross that day become very important. And if we can understand what he's saying on the cross, it helps us understand more what's happening there on the cross. Now, as we mentioned, as we've gone through this series of studies, there is not one gospel account that lays all seven of these statements out just in nice chronological order. First he said this, then he said this. You really have to, the gospel of Matthew, John, and Luke are where these statements are located, and you have to kind of put them together, and we did that the first week, kind of put all those three gospels together and created a chronological order of how Jesus Christ says these things. The first one is in Luke chapter 23 and down in verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. And need to turn the page. Luke 23, 34. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." So the first statement that Jesus Christ makes is a prayer to his Father. And it is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want to just quickly go through all seven here. Then we'll go back and talk about them and hit the last three today. If you drop down a few verses to verse number 43, you see the second statement. "Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So the second statement that Jesus Christ makes is a statement not made to the Father or not made to the crowd that's gathered there, but to one of the malefactors that's crucified with him. He says to one of those malefactors, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now to get the third statement, we need to go over to the book of John. John chapter 19 and verse number 26. John 19 and verse number 26. And this third statement really consists of two sentences, but they're involving the same situation, the same circumstance, so we count it as one statement, one utterance, one issue that Jesus Christ is addressing. John 19, verse 26, "Then when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother." So the third statement is when he says to his mother, "Behold thy son," about John. And then to John, he says, "Behold thy mother." And he commends John into the keep, or commends his mother into the keeping of John and vice versa. So that's the third statement. Is the first he talks to the Father, then he talks to one of the malefactors there with him, then he speaks to some of the people assembled there, specifically to John and to his mother. The fourth statement, if you go back to the book of Matthew, chapter number 27. Matthew chapter number 27. And in Matthew 27, we read in verse 46, Matthew 27 and verse number 46, the fourth statement that Jesus Christ makes. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this fourth statement that he makes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that, of course, becomes one of the most famous statements made from the cross. It's the one where you can see the most clearly that Jesus Christ is quoting from an Old Testament passage, Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is the center statement of the seven. So we've called it the hinge on which the others turn. It is also the hinge on really which all of history turns. It's the one that gives us the most insight spiritually into what's happening there on the cross that day. The fifth statement, we're going to go back to the book of John, chapter 19. And John chapter 19 and verse number 28. John 19 and verse number 28 gives us the fifth statement. And one of the ones that we'll be talking about today, verse 28 of John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. This fifth statement is the shortest of all the statements that Jesus Christ makes on the cross. It's the one, as we'll see today, that is most conclusively and specifically identified as being made as a statement to fulfill prophecy. And we'll talk, they all are, but we'll talk about this specifically a little bit later. Down to verse 30 for the next statement. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And this one, another one of the statements of the cross that is very well known, and the second shortest one, it is finished. Three words demonstrates a lot about what's happening there and the sacrifice made on the cross, and we'll talk about that today. Then the seventh statement, if you go back to the book of Luke, chapter 23, and verse number 46, Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So that last statement on the cross, again, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And with that, he gives up the ghost, he voluntarily lays down his life, and he dies. So those are the seven statements that Jesus Christ makes. Just some general statements about them that we've looked at in the course of this study. There are, of course, seven statements, seven in Scripture being the number of perfection and completion. The fact that Jesus Christ said only seven things over the course of this six-hour event tells us that that was a preconceived number. He said exactly the things he needed to say, and he didn't say anything that he didn't need to say. So those seven things mark the completion, the perfection of what he needed to say and what he needed to teach, what he needed to accomplish on the cross. The things that he said, he was there for a period of in excess of 6 hours, yet said only seven things. If you think of any six-hour period in your lifetime, except the time when you're asleep, you most of you say more than six things in or seven things in 6 hours, because we rattle on. You know, I can say seven things in 6 seconds sometimes. So it's really most of the time he's silent, which gives even more importance to the things that he does say, because the things that he does say are of added significance because he says little. We've divided them in our study. The first three, he is teaching the nation Israel about some things that they need to understand. He's basically telling them, here's what you need to do in light of the fact that you have now crucified your Messiah. He starts off, Father, forgive them. He changes the crime of Israel from murder to manslaughter, which gives them a place of refuge. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Once he has bought them some more time, he points out to them, here's what you need to do now. You need to have the faith of that malefactor on the cross that said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, not the one that was throwing jabs and barbs at him. He then points them to who to follow. He takes his mother, and rather than turning his mother over to the leaders of the nation, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, as the law would have prescribed, the law prescribed that the leaders of the nation were to care for the poor and the fatherless and the widow. So his mother should have been taken care of by the leaders of the nation. Rather, he takes his mother and turns her over to John, indicating a new leadership in the nation, not the scribes and the Pharisees, but the disciples that had followed him. So in this section, he buys Israel more time. He tells them the message they need to believe, and he tells them the people they need to follow. And he does all that in those first three statements. There is then in the middle this hinge statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This statement comes as he's coming out of the darkness. If you remember, he goes to the cross at 9 a.m., he's on the cross till 12 noon. Then from 12 noon till 3 p.m., there is that 3 hours of darkness. During that time, these three statements are made prior to the darkness. This statement is made at the end of the darkness as he's coming out of the darkness. He needs to be off the cross, as we'll see today, and in the grave by 6 p.m. So these 6 hours from 9 to 3 are when he's on the cross, comes off sometime shortly after 3 o'clock, and is in the grave and buried by 6 p.m. This statement is made right at the end of this time in here, this time of darkness. It signifies what's happening in that time of darkness. It signifies that the Father has forsaken His Son because His Son has been made to be sin. And in that time when His Son is made to be sin, the Father cannot look upon Him, but rather turns His back and pours out His wrath upon Him. And Jesus Christ's statement there is an indication that the sacrifice for sin is occurring and that redemption is being purchased at the price of Jesus Christ tasting the wrath of God poured out without mixture from the cup of His indignation. After that event, as we come back into the daylight now, we're back around 3 o'clock time, shortly after 3 o'clock, He says these final three things. These final three things serve to help us understand what has happened in the darkness. As He comes back out into the light, and now redemption has been purchased, and the sacrifice has been made, we're now coming back into the light, and these three statements will explain, here's what has happened in the darkness, and now we're moving back into the light. You'll notice the way in which Jesus Christ addresses the Father changes. He starts the event by calling Him Father. He's going to end the event by calling Him Father again, and we'll talk about that today and the significance of it. In between, when He addresses God, He calls Him not Father, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The relationship between the Father and the Son at this point has been broken. He's no longer refers to Him as Father. He no longer says, Father, forgive them. He no longer says, Father, into thy hands. Now, God is simply God. He is always God, creator of heaven and earth, no matter who, no matter what. But He begins the event by calling Him Father, ends the event with Father. In between, as He's forsaken by the Father, it is simply, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So in the way Jesus Christ addresses God on the cross, you see a little indication there of what's happening also. The first three and the fourth one we've looked at in detail. Today, let's pick up these last three. John chapter 19 is where the first two are located, John chapter 19 and verse number 28. John 19 and verse 28. And as I've been telling you each week, one of the points of this study and one of the things that's important for us to remember and understand is that in all of these things, Jesus Christ is completely lucid and in control of His faculties. Jesus Christ is not, as He's often portrayed in movies and in books and literature and that kind of thing and artwork, like over there on the wall. He's not just out of His mind and just kind of flailing around and just... Now, He is suffering, to be sure, but He is suffering with a goal, with a purpose. The passage in Hebrews that we read says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. His eye is always on the goal that is set before Him. He is not overly preoccupied with the physical or spiritual events of that day. His eye is on the goal that's set before Him. So He is, although He is suffering greatly, both physically, spiritually, mentally, in every way that a man can suffer, He is not doing so without purpose. His eyes are fixed on the goal, and so you need to think of it in that way, that his suffering is not just of a man that has just come to the end of himself, but a man rather that has a determination and a purpose. So that's something important to keep in mind. And as we've looked at each of these things that he says, you can see, and we'll see it today especially, these are not the random sayings of someone that's sort of out of his mind. They are the carefully thought out and composed statements of a man that is completely in control of himself and the circumstances and knows exactly what he needs to do. The first statement here, verse 28, the fifth statement, the first for today, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. This is the statement, the shortest of all the statements, but it's a statement that we're specifically told in Scripture. Jesus Christ said this, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He knows that all things were now accomplished. That is, he knows here redemption has been purchased, the sacrifice has been made, the work has been accomplished, the work is done. There is some scripture to be fulfilled, though, and I need to fulfill that scripture. And in order to fulfill that scripture, I say, I thirst. Now, keep your hand here and go back to Psalm chapter 69. We saw last week, when we looked at the 22nd Psalm, that the Psalms are much more than just nice, light, airy, devotional books. It is a book, and they are psalms that very often are prophetic psalms, telling us about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah, about the kingdom. Last week we saw Psalm 22, 23, and 24 about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Psalm 22 is his death, 23 is his burial. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. 24 is his resurrection to newness of life. Psalm 69 is a similar psalm, and I want to start at the beginning of it and just kind of demonstrate that, and then we'll look specifically at the verse that Jesus Christ is fulfilling when he says, I thirst. But Psalm 69, verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for thy sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for thy sake, O Lord God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. Now, who does that sound like when he says those things? Christ. It's Christ. This is a prophecy about Christ. When he says, verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, praying to the Father here, shame hath covered my face, I am become a stranger unto my brethren. The New Testament tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. In verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached me are fallen upon me. I'm bearing the sins of the people here. This was a prophetic psalm about Jesus Christ, about his ministry, and specifically about what he's doing on the cross. If you look in verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Keep your hand here and go back to the book of John, but go back to the 15th chapter of John. And notice what we read in John chapter 15, verse number 24. John 15 and verse number 24. John chapter 15 and verse number 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, said, you know what these people are doing? They're hating me without, there's no reason why they should hate me. Not one reason, not one excuse. They hate me without a cause. You go back to Psalm chapter 69, there's that verse. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Not just a couple people hate me without a cause. All more than the hairs of my head, they hate me without a cause. See, Psalm 69 is another one of those prophetic psalms that's being fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, and specifically in these sayings from the cross, in what he says from the cross. Now back to Psalm chapter 69, jump down to verse number 20, and let's look at the verse that we're talking about today. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Now, what does that describe? Describes Christ on the cross. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. He hangs there on the cross all alone between heaven and earth. There's no pity. There's no comfort. He just hangs there suffering. And in the midst of that, verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which would have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. That's what should come to these wicked people that have destroyed their Messiah. But verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. If you go back to our passage, John chapter 19 and verse number 28, the end of the verse, he says, I thirst. Verse 29, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Jesus Christ hangs there on that cross, and he knows, I'm doing this, I'm following the Father's plan, and that Scripture might be fulfilled. What's one of the Scriptures? One of the Scriptures is that in the midst of all this suffering, in that time when there was no one to take pity, no one to comfort him, they gave me vinegar to drink. So Jesus Christ, in order that that Scripture might be fulfilled, hangs there on the cross and tells the assembled crowd, I thirst. And they bring him what? Vinegar to drink. And the Scripture is fulfilled. And Jesus Christ, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, says, I thirst. See, Jesus Christ is not hanging there on the cross not knowing what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly where he is in God's program. He knows exact. Okay, I got to do Psalm 22. I've got to do Psalm 69. I've got to do Psalm 31. Boom, 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 boom. I'm ticking down the list. You know what? Psalm 69 says they're going to give me vinegar to drink. Well, how are they going to know I want something to drink? If you thought somebody's going to give me something to drink, what would you do? Hey, guys, I'm thirsty. And they give him vinegar to drink. And he receives that vinegar. And when he receives that vinegar, then he's fulfilling another prophecy. That the Scripture might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. And they bring him that vinegar. And Scripture is fulfilled. And, okay, there's another one I've done, I've ticked off. Now, that's the immediate, I'm going to fulfill this Scripture, I'm going to fulfill this prophecy. But there's another issue going on here too. Jesus Christ is just coming out of this time period, coming out of the darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He comes out of that time when he's tasting the wrath of God. Two things happen in that time. He is made to be sin. He is made unrighteousness for us, and he tastes the wrath of Almighty God. Both of those things create thirst. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and look at the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16. And in Luke 16, you read about the rich man that has gone to hell. Verse 23, Luke 16 and verse 23. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What's that rich man say in hell? I thirst. Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in the water and just put his wet finger on my tongue, for I am facing the wrath of Almighty God. And Jesus Christ, in this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, has just tasted the wrath of Almighty God. And coming out of that, his cry is, I thirst. Just like that rich man tasting the wrath of God. Beyond that, go back to Matthew chapter 5, one of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness, for they shall be filled. During this time right here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ is made to be what? Sin. He is made unrighteousness. And coming out of that time, he hungers and he thirsts after what? Righteousness. That fellowship of righteousness with the Father restored. That had existed from the foundation of the world. Restore to me that righteousness. Restore to me that standing. Restore to me that communion with you, Father. I thirst for that. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They will receive it, as did Jesus Christ. So he cries there on the cross, I thirst, and that's the shortest statement on the cross, two words, but in those two words, there's all this stuff going on. That to me, that's the amazing thing. As we go through these statements, you read these statements, which are just a few words, and then you begin to look at the verses and make all the tie-ins and all the connections, and you say, wow, what, in just these few words, Jesus Christ preaches volumes to these people. If they would just have believed, if they would just have received, if they would just have understood. When he says, I thirst, and I fulfill prophecy by saying I thirst, there's just a physical fulfillment that they're going to give me that vinegar, but also what I've been through, I've just been made to be sin, and I've just suffered the wrath of Almighty God, and I'm like that man in Luke chapter 16 that thirsts for that one drop of water and that thirsts for that righteousness with the Father restored. Back to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse number 30 now. Immediately after that, the very next statement is this one of perhaps the most famous. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. And a statement not quoting any verse, a statement not directly fulfilling a prophecy, but a statement maybe that is one of the most important that he makes on the cross that day. A statement that is not saying that all of prophecy has been fulfilled, because there certainly is much more prophecy to be fulfilled yet today. There was more prophecy that day to be fulfilled. Yet a statement that speaks to what happened here in the darkness. A statement that speaks to the fact that the sacrifice for sin has been made. That there is no more sacrifice. That there is no more payment. That there is no more work. That now God Almighty is satisfied with the offering for sin. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Let's get both, get Hebrews chapter 9 and get Romans chapter 3. Let's get both a Jewish and a Gentile look at what happens there on the cross and the finality of that statement. It is finished. Hebrews chapter 9, writing to the nation Israel, and then Romans chapter 3 to the church, the body of Christ. Hebrews 9 and verse number 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How many times did he appear? Once. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Over in chapter 10, he says it this way, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What are the last three words in that verse? Once for all. It is finished. It's complete. Romans chapter 3, verse number 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The absolute satisfying sacrifice for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what satisfies God. He looks at all the blood of bulls and goats shed over hundreds of years, and he says, I am not satisfied with that. It doesn't satisfy my justice. He looks at all your good works and all my good works and all the good works of all the men for all history, and he says, I'm not satisfied with that. There's not enough good there to outdo the bad. But he looks at the blood of Christ shed at Calvary and he says, I am satisfied and it's done. It is finished once for all. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul puts it this way. For what the law could not do and it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Sin is condemned. Sin is, Hebrews says, sin is put away. Hebrews says it's once for all. Paul says he is a propitiation to declare God's justice for the remission of sins that are past. Sins that are past, sins that are present, sins that are future, they are all satisfied by the blood of Christ. And when Jesus Christ on that cross said, it is finished, that's what he meant. The sacrifice has been made. Now, the meaning of that sacrifice and the application of that sacrifice to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, that all was to come later. But when Jesus Christ hung on that cross and said, it is finished, what he knew was, I've paid the price my Father asked me to pay. He asked me to go to the cross. He asked me to take the sins of all humanity upon me. And he asked me to die a death that was not mine. And I've done that. And it's done. And it's finished, and it never needs to be redone. There is no more sacrifice. There is no more penance. There is no more repentance. There is no more work. There is no more striving. There is no more effort. There is only believing what he did. It is finished. That's that belief in that verse, and what it means is eternal life. That what Jesus Christ accomplished there in his death, burial, and resurrection finished it. It also tells us he finished it on the cross. There's a whole doctrine that says that Jesus Christ, you know, when he went to the grave, went to hell and suffered in the fires of hell and blah, blah, blah. No, he finished it right there. It is finished. It's done. As he hung on that cross and as he went into the darkness, that 3 hours between noon and 3 o'clock, that darkness where he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he thirsts after that righteousness as he comes out on the other side, and he can then say, it's finished. All that the Father has given me to do, I have done. Payment has been made. And then, if you go back to the book of Luke, chapter 23, he's ready now to end this. And the most amazing thing, even in the way that he ends it, he is going to fulfill prophecy. He's going to make sure that prophecy is fulfilled. Luke chapter 23, verse number 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. I want you to understand something. He gave up the ghost. Jesus Christ is the only man that ever lived that decided when he was going to die. That decided, okay, I dismiss my spirit. flip ahead to the book of John chapter 10 and verse 17. Here's a verse to get in our frame of reference before we look at the amazing fulfillment of prophecy here. John chapter 10 and verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, John 10, 17, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Verse 18 now. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Jesus Christ, as he hung there on that, the other two, they're going to die a death like every other man dies. You don't get to decide. You don't get to choose. Someday, everybody in this room is going to die, if the Lord tarries, and you will not choose the time or the place, even the means of your death. When you die, when your body ceases to function, the spirit will depart. Even if you commit suicide, the spirit still departs because your body died. Your body dies, then the spirit departs. Jesus Christ hung on that cross and he said, Spirit, you can go now. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He chose to dismiss his spirit. Nobody takes my life. You don't, as much as they, we saw last week about how the bulls of Bashan compass them about and his enemies compass them about and all of this, I mean, he can beat those guys. But after he received the best they could give, he said, Now, I will give you what you've been trying for. I will give you my life. I will lay it down. I will dismiss my spirit. Into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. And he did it. Go to John chapter 19 and get Psalm chapter 22. John 19 and Psalm 22. He did it at a predetermined point in time and history so that prophecy would be fulfilled. John chapter 19, verse number 31, as you continue the narrative and pick it up here in John's account, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Remember, we studied the first week that the Sabbath begins at 6 p.m. the night before, so the next day is the Sabbath, so they want all three of them, the Jews, off the cross and in the grave by 6 o'clock because a Jew, according to the law, can't touch a dead body on the Sabbath day because then they're defiled. You know, and of course, the hypocrisy and the irony of people crucifying the Lord of glory, but then saying, oh, we better get him in the grave by 6 o'clock because we don't want to break the law. What idiots. What absolute idiots they were. But that was their concern. We got to get him in the grave by 6 o'clock. So they say, Pilate, would you break their legs? And the significance of breaking the legs are that, as we talked about that first week, in crucifixion, the death comes often by drowning in your own bodily fluids. As you hang from your arms and shoulders and your chest muscles, your chest cavity fills with fluid from all the trauma of the rest that's going on to you, the beatings and the scourgings. And your chest cavity fills with fluid and you literally drown in your own fluid. And as you hang there, it exacerbates that, it makes it worse. But if you can push your weight up and take your weight on your legs, then you can take a breath. But if you're hanging from your arms on your chest, then it's worse. So in order to speed up the death process, because we want them off the cross and in the grave by 6 o'clock, Pilate, would you have their legs broken? And he sends out soldiers. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Now can you imagine, I mean, you're what agony you're already in, and then some soldier comes along with a club and just smashes your legs. I mean, those Romans were, they were nasty guys. But they come to Jesus Christ, verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. We're not going to break his legs. Why? Because he's dead already. Well, why was he dead already? Because he already had dismissed his spirit. He already laid his life down voluntarily. Psalm chapter 22, verse 17. I'll start at verse 15. My strength, well, verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. I may tell all my bones. Tell, that is to number. I may number all my bones. They didn't. I went through all this and they didn't break a bone. But if Jesus Christ had not dismissed his spirit when he did, then would that prophecy have been fulfilled? No, because those soldiers were coming to break his legs. And Jesus Christ, hanging there on that cross, understands all that and thinks through all that and knows Psalm chapter 22, verse 17, and says, okay, they're coming to break legs. It's time to be done. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he fulfills, in his last dying sentence, he fulfills Psalm 22, 17. To the very end, he knew exactly what was happening, exactly how it had to happen, exactly the time frame in which it had to happen, exactly the order in which everything had to happen. And his final words, turn to the 31st Psalm, his final words, he quotes and fulfills yet again another Psalm. Psalm chapter 31 and verse 1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. This is coming out of the darkness now. Fellowship restored with the Father. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Why? Because he had been made to be sin. I now rely on the Father's righteousness to deliver me. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Again, God has become his rock and his fortress. In the middle here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now at the end, as the end approaches, the end of that event, God, you are my rock. God, you are my fortress. Verse 4, pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. For thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. You've redeemed me out of that wrath. And I commend my hand into your spirit. I commend my spirit into your hand. And Jesus Christ, as he breathes that last breath and makes that last statement on the cross, Psalm chapter 31, verse 5 is right there. And Jesus Christ, as he concludes the events of that day, has been walking the entire day as he walked his entire life in the obedience of faith. One last verse, Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, many shall be made righteous. Everything that Jesus Christ said on the cross that day was said by the obedience of faith. The Father's plan is this. The Father's purpose is this. The Father wants me to say this. The Father wants this to be fulfilled. The Father wants this to happen. The Father requires this to be done. And as he goes through that day, everything that the Father required and demanded and purposed, he did. And Jesus Christ gets to the end of all that, and he says, Father, I've done it all. I've finished the work you sent me here to do. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. And because of his obedience, we can be made righteous. Because of Adam's disobedience, we are made sinners. And because of Christ's obedience, we can be made righteous. Because he obeyed everything to the letter, a complete sevenfold obeying of what the Father had for him to do. And there is no more to be done. It is not your work. It is not your effort. It is not your money. It is not your righteousness. It is not your keeping of the law. It is not anything that you do. It is all about what he did. It's, you know, today the big saying is, it's not about you. And that's true. When it comes to salvation, it's not about you. It's about him. And what he did on that cross and the seven things he said that day demonstrate his obedience. And because he obeyed in his death, burial, and resurrection, and because when we understand, that's it. That's it is finished. That's all that needs to be done. When we agree with that and say, you know, you're right. It's not about what I do. It's not about who I am. It's about who he is. And I need to just rest in what he did. And when you rest in what he did, then his obedience becomes your obedience. And his righteousness becomes your righteousness. And his life becomes your life. And that's the real, those seven sayings, that's what it's all leading up to. A perfect fulfillment of God's plan so that you and I can have the gift of eternal life. Let's bow down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that on the cross, he perfectly fulfilled your will and your plan and your purpose, that we might rejoice in the gift of eternal life. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.